Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, wet, rainy world. Welcome to Thursday.
I saw some cool lightning on the way here.
Oh, okay. There's a little thunder action in my house, too. Mm. Todd Sylvester's across from me. I'm Ellen Taylor, Mike Romano, and Rip Repaul over there at the board. It is Thursday. It's a little rainy. We kind of needed it, but it's really cramping Todd's plans for outdoor activities on the roof.
But it's also my wife Jen's birthday.
Hey! So, that's what the lightning was about.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah,
it was celebrating. It was a lightning show, yeah.
Nice. See, Mike ordered that.
Yeah.
That's a good husband over there.
Yeah.
That's what I do.
Anyway, well,
bring the thunder.
Just a little spring rain for the grass.
Nice.
Yeah.
So today there is a saint, not one we've heard of, or at least I should say I hadn't really heard of her, St. Julie Billiard. And what I liked about her was she got really sick, and she was paralyzed for 22 years. And then she had a vision about seeing women in habits praying at the foot of the cross, and she was called to start a order of nuns or sisters, religious order. And she also tended, after 22 years, she suddenly got well. She tended to the dying on the Battle of Waterloo. So
beautiful.
That's her feast day today. Oh. So with that, we're going to pray the colic. I love it because every day I'm so happy I say it correctly. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who have united the many nations in confessing your name, grant that those reborn in the font of baptism may be one in the faith with their hearts and the homage of their deeds. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Alabama Smile, at 4720 Airport Boulevard in Mobile. With patient comfort and convenience, Alabama Smile offers general cosmetic and implant dentistry. Let's face it, life's better with teeth. Call 251-344-4994 or visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city.
Headlines for April 8th, Easter Thursday. Cardinal Timothy Dolan of New York implored Catholics to return to Sunday Mass during the Easter season. For the last year, we have prudently been able to decide that the emergency health crisis can allow us to excuse ourselves from that God-given obligation. However, many other Catholics are already returning to public activities without attending Mass, and they should return to church, he said. The United States and Iraq said in a joint statement Wednesday that they plan to shift the presence of U.S. troops in Iraq to a mission focused on training and advisory tasks. Secretary of State Antony Blinken announced Wednesday that the United States will restore $235 million in aid to the Palestinian people. In a reversal of policy from the Trump administration, Blinken said the United States will provide economic development and humanitarian assistance for Palestinians. President Biden on Wednesday defended his plan to raise the corporate tax to help pay for his $2 trillion infrastructure package, but said he's willing to compromise with Republicans on how high. The U.S. Marine Corps announced Wednesday the upcoming rollout of maternity uniforms.
Oh, yeah.
Formal uniforms, known as dress blues, do not currently fit the needs of female Marines in late stages of pregnancy, and service dress, combat, and physical training uniforms will be redesigned. A police expert on use of force testified Wednesday in the trial of former Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin, telling the court that no force should have been used against George Floyd when he was handcuffed and lying on his stomach during his arrest last May. And a 1938 comic book featuring the first appearance of Superman sold for a record-breaking $3.25 million in an auction, setting a new record for the highest price paid for a comic book.
I bet Tom McDonald had that.
I think he bid on that.
Yeah. 3.2. Add to the collection.
$5 million. Yeah. There you go. Regular guest, Dr. Don Prudlow, is here from the University of Tulsa to speak to us about how the church got to Rome. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. How are you doing out there?
Fantastic. Great. Fantastic. Mm-hmm. Always a pleasure having you on. This is a question, you know, as Roman Catholics, we think, oh, well, Rome is the center of the universe, but Christ never was there, was he?
That's right. You know, we don't make a stop to think, you know, put the Roman and Roman Catholic. And it was, you know, early Catholics that were roaming around the empire, and they ended up in Rome. And in particular, it was Christ's number one apostle, St. Peter. And Peter came to Rome as, perhaps as early as 41 AD, but certainly after 50. And he set up his ministry there. And all of his successors who share in his primacy take their title, not because they're pope because they're the Bishop of Rome. And so the Bishop of Rome, this is like the Roman fact of Catholicism, that it is of necessity and now by divine will set up in the city of Rome.
Which is just so puzzling to me at times, because I would think that we would be Jerusalem Christians.
You're right. I mean, the Jerusalem, I think one of the ideas is we talked about in the colic today how God has gathered together all the nations. And so it was necessary for the church to expand out of Jerusalem. Of course, a certain part of our heart is always in Jerusalem, but we need to go out to the four winds. And the head of the world at that point was the city of Rome, almost 2 million people. And so it was obvious that the chief of the apostles was going to go eventually to the great city. So he moves there. He begins his ministry. As a Jew, he's not a Roman citizen. That means he can't live in the city walls. So he lives across the river in the Jewish community that happens to be on Vatican Hill and in the area outside of Rome.
Well, that makes sense, kind of, that that things started in Rome, because Rome was the center of the world. They built the roads that went everywhere, and down those roads is how Christianity spread. So it kind of makes sense, in order for it to spread to the ends of the earth, was to start in Rome and take that path, kind of.
We know that God willed Christianity to be born within the context of the Roman political order, and early Christians used that toleration, used that protection, used those roads, as you say, Alan, used the sea lanes to spread Christianity. But it wasn't always comfortable being in Rome, because this was at the beginning of the Roman Empire, there were some good emperors and there were some bad emperors. And unfortunately for the early church, they were growing when a bad emperor was on the throne. His name was Nero, and Nero has become a byword for evil, right? Evil leadership, evil emperor. And he considered himself the world's greatest artist. And Nero would sometimes, he would write these incredibly long epic poems that were terribly mediocre. And he would tell all the nobility of Rome to come in the theater and listen to him, and he would chain the door shut so no one could leave. Women actually had to give birth in the aisles while he was, because the emperor wasn't done performing yet.
Oh, that's
but,
an
you know,
ego
let
right
me
there.
Ask you, that's, well, an ego is this. He says, since I'm the world's greatest artist, what's the world's greatest canvas that I can work on? And he said, you know, what is going to truly be my gift to the world? I know, I'm going to create a new city. I'm going to call it Neropolis, a new Rome, very humbly naming it after himself. But the problem is, old Rome is still there. So what are you going to do? And so it happens in 64 AD, accidentally, on purpose, in 11 different locations, fire was set at the same time, burning much of the city of Rome and displacing and killing many, many people. And the Romans, who were already kind of didn't like Nero, they said, this is too far, that he's gone too far this time. So Nero kind of panicked, and he said, oh, my gosh, I got to find somebody to pin the blame on for this. Who can I blame this for? And so he said, I know, I can blame the Jews. Nobody likes the Jews. They've only got one God. They have weird dietary requirements. But then he said, well, you know what? There's sort of a dissension in the Jewish community. There's these Christians. Even the Jews don't like the Christians. And they have all these weird rituals. You know, maybe they're cannibals. We don't know. And so he said, yeah, he blamed it on the Christian. And people paused just enough, long enough to say, yeah, those people are weird. Maybe they did set the fire. Maybe they are the enemies of the human race. And so Nero encouraged this, and he knew that he had to attack the head of the Christian community. So he called Peter, and he condemned Peter to death. And since he wasn't a Roman citizen, it was death by crucifixion. And Peter said, is reported to have said, that he considered himself blessed to die in the same way that Jesus did. But Nero said, oh yeah, you think so? And so, in a twist, he crucified Peter on Vatican Hill, head down. Mm-hmm. And so that's where St. Peter was buried, and it becomes the center of the Catholic Church.
Now, excuse my ignorance, Don, but why wouldn't they just pack up and leave? I mean, let's create a new what?
Retreat.
If you have that much animosity, it's that much animosity. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Romans were the ones that crucified Christ in the first place. What are they doing there, Don?
Well, I mean, first of all, the Romans are everywhere. You can't really get away from the Romans. Nero issues an edict that makes it punishable by death for the next 250 years just to profess Christianity. Even if it's not always enforced, it's always there if anybody wants to pull it out. But Rome is the center. They have a mission to the world no matter how hard things come by, which is why all of the apostles, with the exception of John, are eventually martyred. Paul comes to Rome as well. He, as a Roman citizen, he appeals to the emperor. We see that as we read the book of Acts this week. And unfortunately for him, the emperor is Nero. And Nero orders him to be executed as well in Rome. And he's taken to the third mile marker on the Ostian Road. And he has the privilege, as a Roman citizen, not of being crucified, but of being beheaded. And so Peter and Paul, the two greatest apostles, give their life for Christ in the greatest city of the earth.
Wow. When you put it like that, look at Todd. He's
I don't know. I'm shaking my head.
What do you want them to go to Greece and maybe start?
I don't know. I don't know. Let's go someplace where there's less animosity.
One of the amazing things always in Christianity is even in its depth, which they had to be in pretty big despair at that time frame of Peter and Paul being martyred for the faith. But yet we find that even through 250 years, where Christianity was persecuted, outlawed, and you could be killed for it, it still thrived and expanded. And I think it's those moments in Christianity that we even today, Don, can look back and say, yeah, we got it bad. Yeah, they shut down our church for COVID. But they're not beheading people yet.
Yeah, I mean, it's terrible. Starbucks won't give us Christmas cups. I mean, we're really persecuted right now.
Oh, Google didn't put anything up for Easter.
Exactly, yeah. So we have to look at history and sort of think about that context. Right, that of how bad people had it, and yet they stayed there, and yet they endured, and because of Peter and Paul's sacrifice, within 250 years, Rome would be converted, and eventually Christianity would become the official religion of that empire.
Okay, you got to explain that one to us, Don, because normally, just as I'm talking about, we withdraw from persecution. We get
right.
out of there.
Yeah.
So how did the church grow during this time in history?
There were many reasons. First of all, it was rooted in the Jewish tradition. All right, so it went all the way back. It had a basis. It was very commensurate. It was agreeable to Greek and Roman philosophy, not in every respect, but there was a way that they could talk to the Greeks and Romans. In addition, it appealed to all social classes. It appealed to men and women equally. It appealed to the Roman military. And so the Roman military spreads Christianity around. But the single most important thing was this. Tertullian, who was a church writer around the year 200, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. When non-Christians saw how bravely the Christians of all age groups, men, women, it didn't matter, went to their deaths, they said, wow, this is something that I want to be a part of. For every martyr, 20, 30, 40, 50 people converted. All right, it's the reason people embrace, people are more impressed by the religious orders that retain their traditions, that retain their difficult fasts, that retain their habits and things like that. They don't want an easy life. They want something to believe in, and the martyrs gave them something to believe in.
You know, and funny, Todd, because this harkens back to a conversation we were having yesterday or the day before of in this secular world, people don't stand for anything. They have nothing to believe in. And just as the Christians back in the days of ancient Rome stood for truth and died for truth. I think Christians today are called to that same purpose in regards to standing in face of all the our world today that says you don't really need to believe in anything. Just compromise. Everybody do their own thing. And we can.
I mean, if it's not worth dying for, it's really not worth living for.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that is so true.
Amen.
Yeah.
Wow. Now, did Peter, did he speak Latin?
He probably learned Latin, though. I mean, Greek was the common language of the empire, so it would have been known. He would have known Greek, certainly, mm-hmm. but probably learned Latin as time went on, mm-hmm. certainly as he appeals to the Gentiles, the pagans in Rome.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's just fascinating that a fisherman from Galilee would travel all that way. I mean, that's got to be the Holy Spirit, because I'm sorry. I would put the center of the church in Galilee. I'd be like,
yeah,
all right.
I'm making it easy.
Yeah, well, because we know how to eat here. I mean, come on.
Well, they didn't have it really that easy in Galilee, in Jerusalem, either. They were being persecuted there, right, Don, to some extent?
Oh, absolutely. They had to leave there. And let's look at it. Let's try to look at it, if not to be presumptuous, from God's perspective. Mm-hmm. Given the subsequent 2,000 years history of Jerusalem, is that where you would have wanted the center of the church?
All right, good point.
Yeah.
Good point. And knowing that in 70 AD that the temple was going to be destroyed anyway. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, it needed to be displaced a bit. I mean, Jerusalem is the city of the Old Covenant. And, of course, it's the city of Christ, but Christ brings the New Covenant to the whole world. And so in a symbolic way, the government of the church is transferred, takes over management of the great city that controls the world.
That is true, because throughout history, Vatican City became its own entity, its own political and government entity at some point throughout history, the Vatican States and all of that. So it wielded a lot of power and influence in not only that region, throughout the world as time went on.
Absolutely. The Pope's territory, the Papal States, is 1,000 years older than any contemporary European country. I mean, it's been there for a long time.
Wow. Yeah.
I'm just fascinated also by the patience of the church, Don. You know, during all this time and persecution, I'm sure in their minds they're thinking sometime in the future will be the Edict of Milan. But mm-hmm. at that point in time, you know, I mean, we talk about like Roman candles and we think that that's just a firework. It's like, no. Those were Christians that were being burned. Like this is crazy that they stuck it out for so long. That's incredible tenacity, don't you think?
They don't see the Edict of Milan. I mean, that's the thing. We see the Edict of Milan in the future, but they certainly didn't. That was amazing hope, amazing trust, and really is a lesson to us about trusting divine providence. The church isn't guaranteed to survive anywhere, mm-hmm. you know, but we know that there's going to be a final triumph.
What was the Edict of Milan for our listeners?
That was in 313 when the emperor finally gave toleration. He removed the Neronian edict that was actually still on the books. Mm-hmm. And he said that Christianity was now legal to practice in the empire.
Okay. And that came before it was made officially the religion of...
Yeah, that was in 378 where Christianity is made the official religion. And the way that it's defined in Roman law, in 378, how do you know what Christianity is? It's the faith that's professed by Pope Damasus in the law.
Mm-hmm.
Man.
And so it's to be a Christian is to conform to the faith of the Roman bishop.
I mean, it's incredible and it's beautiful. I'm so in awe of those people that lived through that time. Because I've even studied during the plagues where mm-hmm. the Christians were the ones that stayed.
Yeah,
they stayed to care for everyone. It's like, man, what an otherworldly mindset. It's just amazing. Absolutely beautiful that we stand on the shoulders of giants.
They've got the long game in mind. Mm-hmm. We can't be focused on these short-term things because we're going to lose a lot of short-term things. You have to be focused on the long game, and they were.
I think that's a lesson for us today. I can't wait, because I feel like, Don, we have to have a whole nother conversation now of how the church and the faith spread out from Rome. Okay, so the seeds planted in Rome, hint, hint, you'll come back again and talk about this.
me? I don't know. We'll see if you call me back. I don't know. I'm surprised every week.
Set up.
Yeah,
set up, Don.
Don Furto, thanks. Love talking church history with you.
Sarah, thank you so much. I appreciate it every week.
Take care.
Have a good week. Father Len Plazowski,
Plazuski.
Plazuski. He introduced us to the Florida Martyrs a couple weeks ago. We're going to talk about the canonization process for martyrs next year on Archangel Radio.
Yeah.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the faith.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor.
Yeah.
Mike the Great is over there pushing buttons.
I feel like you're floating.
I do.
Yes.
You know.
And the Ripster's over there.
Yeah.
Sliding sliders, making lights go off.
He's doing a great job.
Uh-huh. Good stuff.
Which
good
means
stuff.
Mike gets to do half the amount of work.
Stop. On the line, Father Len Plazuski, who is the pastor of Christ the King Church in Tampa, here to speak to us about the canonization process for martyrs. Good morning, Father Len.
Good morning.
So I joke often, and Ellen...
Every day.
Ellen,
no, every
not
day.
Not every day.
Every day the calendar's wide open.
Okay, when the general calendar is open, I say it's a great day to be martyred.
Yeah.
And some people, they go, well, I don't understand. What matters what day if that's the day you die? So if you could explain to our listeners what exactly I'm talking about.
I'm not sure what you're talking about.
That's our
but
best
I say it's a great day to be martyred because
ever.
Then that will be that'll be the feast day that it'll be celebrated,
yeah.
Right?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, but normally it is. Normally it is. Sometimes it isn't. But yeah, that's actually the origin of the saints' days. Of the feast days was the day that they were martyred because there was a yearly commemoration of their death, and that turned into a feast day. And so it extends to non-martyrs as well. That not all, but most saints' days, feast days, are the day that they died. You know, Ignatius Loyola died on July 31st, and that's his feast day. He wasn't a martyr. Doesn't always happen that way. St. John Paul II died on April 2nd, but his feast day is October 22nd, the day that he was inaugurated in the papal office. So they try to find some date, and for a martyr, usually that is the date of their death, if it's known. So,
I always say it's the best deal in the church, because with martyrdom, you have the forgiveness of sins, and I'm like, this is awesome.
Yeah, you're just looking for the easy path.
Yes, so. I am. Okay. Yes, I am. I know myself. Thank you very much, Ellen. But what is the process, Father, if you do have someone who makes the declaration of the faith, they're dying because of their faith, then how does the church view that?
Yeah, so, you know, there is kind of two processes, the martyr and non-martyr, and many things are the same, but one of the big differences with the martyrs is, a potential martyr, is that person or persons have to have died in odium fide and hatred of the faith or a virtue of the faith. So obviously if someone says, you know, I'm killing you because you are a Christian, you're Catholic, that's hatred of the faith, but it doesn't have to be directly of that. It can also be, like, for instance, Maria Goretti, who was, a young Italian girl who was killed by her attacker who wanted to, was trying to rape her. He was Catholic, but she was killed for the virtue of chastity, which is obviously something very dear to us as Catholic Christians. So it's either the faith or hatred of the faith or a virtue of the faith. And the other thing that sometimes people get confused on is that it doesn't have to be a single motivation. Like, for instance, we could go back to the Roman martyrs. Yes, they were killed in hatred of the faith, but, you know, many of the people who were killing them, we're also thinking this is for the best for society. They're getting rid of these, you know, subversives and so forth. So there can be mixed motives in there as long as one of the motivation there is hatred of the faith.
And shouldn't we also focus on the reaction of the martyr themselves? It's an unfortunate thing when we talk about that elderly French priest who died.
Oh, the one celebrating Mass
right.
a couple
yes,
years ago?
Yes, yes. And there was a yes. lot of angst on the internet on whether we could show him as, you know, the classic martyr. I mean, can you explain those details, Father?
Yes. So one of the things, even before we get to that, is someone being killed for the faith is not enough to meet the criteria for martyrdom. So you have to look at the person's life prior to that. So if someone lived a life that is, you know, a complete reprobate, and then, you know, is the last, you know, minute of their life, they're killed for their faith because they went to church that day, because it was, I don't know, Ash Wednesday or something, you know, that in itself would not constitute our criteria for what we would hold up as a martyr. So we have to look at the person's life prior to that. So in the case of the French priest, you know, what I know about him, it seems like he was a very faithful priest his whole life and so forth, you know. So we want to look at what we know about the person, were they living a Christian life, you know, prior to that. And then we have to look at, as you point out, the circumstances of the martyrdom and how the person, you know, if you will, for lack of a better term, received that martyrdom. Now, it could be that the person had no time to react. You know, someone came in and shot you, and you had, you know, no time to react whatsoever, such as the case like Oscar Romero down in El Salvador. Or it could be, as in the case of the martyrs of the cause that I'm part of, many of them were tortured, to death and had multiple opportunities to show their faith, to forgive those who were killing them, to even pray for them. So those are things that, we look at. So the case of that French priest, you know, definitely his reaction, is key, that cause.
Mm-hmm. It's always so beautiful during those accounts. I mean, martyrs, you know, I kind of half joke about this, but they, to me, are such heroes, because the ones that are being tortured and yet are praying for their persecutors, and the reaction of the persecutors at times that brings out even more anger in them, and then it's more torture, and the love that's coming out of them, Father Len, is just amazing. It is so Christ-like.
Yeah, and I think that gets the point of why we recognize people as saints and as martyrs, is that we say these are people of outstanding virtue, outstanding example, that we're holding them up. And probably most of us are, you know, I hope to God, if I was in that situation, that I would meet it with as half as dignity as grace, but I don't know, I haven't been in that situation. But certainly these individuals did, and that's where we say that we hold them up as saying this is what it means to be a Christian in terms of forgiveness. The other thing about martyrdom, which is interesting, different than non-martyrs, is the church requires we have to know the details of the martyrdom. So it can't just be, well, you know, which is easy in the case of the French priest because, you know, that was very well recorded, lots of witnesses, but some of these things like the cause I'm dealing with, some of these people, I mean, they died hundreds of years ago. Mm-hmm. So it can't just be, well, we think someone died. It has to, like, be witnesses. It can't be, because how do we know the person didn't, like, you know, fall off their horse and die or something like that, you know? Mm-hmm. So you have to know the circumstances, and that their death was a result of that. Because someone could be tortured and survived and then, you know, died of cancer or something like that. Right. You know, that's not martyrdom. So that's one of the things that we have to do, is go through and say, well, if we don't know enough about the actual martyrdom incident, the person may indeed be a martyr, may indeed be with God in heaven, but we're not going to hold that person as an official martyr in the church if we don't know the details that can show that, you know, again, what was the intent of the killer? Was hatred of the faith, the virtue, that part of it, or all of it? And what was the cause of death, that it resulted from that, and the reaction of the one being martyred, as much as we know. So those are three key factors that the church needs.
That reminds me, many times, because martyrdom happened in faraway places without proper recording of certain things. In some cases in history, we have somebody, Saint somebody and companions and stuff. So how does that factor in? The companions are kind of a blanket group. We may or may not have known them. How does that factor in?
Normally the companions are, there's part of a practical thing. Like, for instance, many people from the North American martyrs, okay, the eight Jesuits that were killed in upstate New York and Canada, you know, to list all the names,
you know, most people know Isaac Jogues and John de Brebeuf, but, you know, the new Noel Chamorand and all these other names, it gets a little awkward too. So normally what you have is one person is listed as the lead martyr, and then the others, which we have to know who they are. It can't just be a vague group of people, but we don't list them all in the prayers of the Mass and so forth, because, you know, some of them, like the Vietnamese martyrs, it's like 125 people. It'd be kind of long to say all those names, at Mass.
Yeah.
Now, you know, not to mention, you know, they're different, you know, Charles Lwanga, who's the Uganda martyrs. There's multiple ones there. So you kind of pick one of the martyrs that you think is like, this is like the, a great example, or was the lead of the mission, or some reason there of why that one was. Interestingly enough, in the case of the North American martyrs, there was actually two separate causes. The Church of the United States had put forward a group of its martyrs, which Isaac Jogues was the head of that one, and I think there was three in that one, and there was five from the Canadian martyrs and John de Brebeuf. Those are two separate causes sent to Rome separately. Rome put them together, merged the cause, and that's why in the case of what we call the North American martyrs, it's John de Brebeuf, Isaac Jogues, and companions. So they actually have two lead martyrs because it was two causes merged together. In the case of Florida martyrs, we actually had proposed to the congregation that we wanted three, because there are so many, but they're like, no, you have to pick one. Mm-hmm. And so we chose Antonio Cuipa, who was an Appalachian Indian from the Tallahassee area, a husband and father who lived a very beautiful life and gave a very heroic death, and lots is known about him. So it was kind of an obvious choice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, I just want to be an Ann companion for him. That's all I want. I just hang out with really holy people.
One of my parishioners who has four boys, he always says, I don't want to be a companion. I want the leads, that, you know.
Oh, no way. No way. I'm going to be the Ann companion. I'll be there, you know, flipping burgers, and then the authorities will come in, and I'll be like, whoa, really? Now's the time? All right.
The thing is with the Ann companions is that even though that's the official feast, because those individuals that are listed in companions, whether it's three people or 300 people part of the list, those are all beatified and canonized as well. So what could easily happen is that those who died in a particular area or diocese, there might be a parish named in honor of that person or persons, even though they're not the lead martyrs, but they have the local devotion there. So I'm sure that's what will happen ultimately when our cause moves forward, is mm-hmm. that, you know, is that some of these, you know, people who died in places, they'll be given parishes and shrines, even though they're not the lead martyr.
When I was in college and we were studying the lives of the saints, and this was my first encounter really with the details of some of these martyrdoms, especially when you're talking about the North American martyrs, and I remember the professor reading these accounts and it was reducing him to tears. But he did talk about how classically we're referring to red martyrdom, the actual spilling of blood, but he said normally it's a life of white martyrdom that leads up to you being ready for that time. Does that make sense, Father?
Yes, and I think that gets to the whole point before I made, that it's not just something that happens at the end of someone's life. It's the life that came before that as well. And I think that's something that clearly we see in these martyrs. If you look at their lives, it's like, yeah, you know, they didn't suddenly, you know, convert the day before and then, running around town and suddenly were martyred. They were living a life in conformity with the gospel. And then so that's what allowed them to make that ultimate witness of their lives when push came to shove, so to speak.
Well, I love how some of the accounts just so certify that, because like St. John Fisher, how they woke him up early in the morning before he was to be drawn and quartered.
Huh.
He looked and he goes, the sun's not even up. What time is it? And they said, oh, you know, it's such and such an hour. And he goes, I'm going back to sleep. Like he was just so ready to go that he's like, I don't need to be up. I'm good.
So this process of canonizing martyrs, is it more difficult to like put the trail on and go through the process as opposed to canonizing someone that perhaps had a more open or visual life or we didn't have to dig to find roots of the martyrdom?
I mean, it can be. It depends on is it current, is it a historical cause and so forth. It's a different, I mean, I guess I'd say that it is more different in the sense that you have to show a life of virtue as much as you can. But then beyond that, then you have to go into the details about the actual death and so forth. The one thing about martyrs that is different than a non-martyr is that you can beatify and canonize groups of martyrs. We don't do that with individuals. You know, it's not, you know, St. John Paul II and, the priests of the Diocese of Rome at the time or something like that, you know. So it's individuals when we're looking at non-martyr. The one thing that makes it a little bit easier is that, if you are able to, as it moves its way through the Congregation Doctrine of Bishops, after you show the martyrdom and the heroic life and all that kind of stuff, the person goes to beatification immediately. Whereas in a non-martyr case, once that person says, okay, they lived a very holy life and so forth, you need a miracle of intercession after the person's death to get to beatification, and then the second one to get to canonization. Mm-hmm. So to be canonized a saint, a non-martyr needs two, a martyr needs one.
See, again, this is what I love.
Shortcut,
and everybody thinks I'm joking about this, but as soon as Father Len, as soon as they explained that a good martyrdom, and we talked about that, the details, you know, if you receive it well, and it is obvious that you are being killed because of the faith or because of that virtue that you're holding on to, then it's like receiving a plenary indulgence right there at the last moments of your life. This is the best deal ever. Like, I love this.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then the other thing, too, with the canonization miracle for martyrs, it's what's good for one is good for all. So somebody says, you know, I prayed through the intercession of Father Luis Sanchez, who was, you know, killed probably in the Orlando area. That counts for the whole 120 or whatever group of martyrs. You don't have to have 120 individual miracles because they're a group. What's good for one is good for all. So that miracle intercession could come through the lead martyr, could come through one of the other martyrs. It doesn't matter.
Look at that, Todd. You can jump on that bandwagon.
I just want to be an end companion.
Father Len, thanks for joining us. We look forward to talking to you again in the future. Love our conversations.
Thanks, Father Len.
Anytime. I have to tap you, too.
Happy Easter.
Yeah.
Happy Easter.
Coming up next, Rob Herbst. He's going to preview the Catholic Week. We're going to talk about miraculous praying going on for a young baby in the womb. So stick with us here on LA Catholic Morning. And I choose a life, and I choose a life. I choose to be that sacrifice.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yeah.
Mike the Great, Ripster, over there, doing stuff.
Uh-huh. Something.
Broadcasting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Doing the thing. This is Dedication. Rob Herbst, the editor of the Catholic Week, is actually on vacation, and yet he joins us this morning to talk about the upcoming Catholic Week, why we're running to our mailboxes tomorrow morning. Rob Herbst, you're amazing. You're a rock star.
It really is nothing. I was just going to miss you guys too much, too, if I didn't join you all today. So,
well, before we talk about what's on the cover of the Catholic Week, you wanted to talk about an article here?
Yeah. So this is Dateline Peoria, Illinois, downstate Illinois from where I am right now. This is a tearjerker of a story from the Catholic News Service. Unborn baby with Potter syndrome surrounded with love, prayers, and music. This is really how a community has gotten together. Even though he hadn't been born yet, Fulton Joseph Hood of Dunlap, Illinois, has showered his parents' blessing on his parents and five older siblings and made friends around the world who have joined the Hoods in praying for a miracle. Baby Fulton has Potter syndrome, which means he doesn't have kidneys, very little, if any, amniotic fluid to surround him in the uterus. And the story said there was a 5% chance that their son would survive after birth. So, but don't look for sad faces and gloom in the Hood household, however. And the family's attitude about this is pretty darn amazing. And then they talk about how they're grateful that the Lord has entrusted them with Fulton's life. And their parish has rallied around this this story, and they are praying to Archbishop Fulton Sheen for his intercession on behalf of Fulton Joseph. Fulton Sheen is from that area as well, was born in Illinois. So beautiful story. And unfortunately, when I sent this story to you a couple days ago, there is now an update. Fulton was born on April 2nd and quickly passed away, and his funeral is April 10th. But the way this community has come together, just a beautiful story from Catholic News Service. Mm-hmm. Read about Fulton Joseph Hood. Touching story.
Right.
That is beautiful.
I think it reminds us we're called to pray and ask for miracles and intercession, and God will deem what he will deem, but we're still called to have faith.
Yeah, no matter what the circumstances, exactly. We're supposed to react with love.
Exactly.
And that mm-hmm. seems is exactly what happened in this family. That's mm-hmm. beautiful. Mm-hmm. Beautiful, Rob.
Yep. Absolutely.
So what you got cooking up in the paper this week?
Well, you may have heard about this thing called Holy Week. We have Easter as well. Yep, exactly. So we've got a visual walkthrough of Holy Week and Easter in the Archdiocese of Mobile for you. A lot different than last year, obviously, mm-hmm. when the churches were empty. So it was a beautiful week last week. Obviously, we still have some social distancing going on that's necessary, but really appreciated this year with the people being back in the pews and being able to rejoice together. So go take that walk through what we had last week there. So,
during one of the Triduum services, Rob, the priest that was celebrating where I was, he actually broke down. And at the end, he's like, last year we were streaming this, mm-hmm. and I was looking out from this very spot, standing here at the altar, at empty pews.
Yeah.
There was only a video camera in front of me. And he said, this is the most beautiful sight that I've ever seen, is having all of you here. And he started crying. It was mm-hmm. just beautiful.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it really was touching last week to see the pews and people there together. And just talk about a flashback to last year, and Ellen mm-hmm. knows about this. I mean, it was different, to say the least, last year. And, you know, there were about, 10 of us there in the cathedral or whatever, as part of the live stream and the radio broadcast of those masses. And, call it eerie, call it whatever, but, it was something for sure.
That's so true.
And along those lines, we have a special look at the Chrism Mass. And normally the Chrism Mass, you know, priests from the Archdiocese come together. They renew their priestly commitment. So last year they weren't there. Archbishop Brody celebrated a Chrism Mass in the empty cathedral, but this year priests were able to join together. So that was beautiful to see. It was a great way to, Palm Sunday began Holy Week, but on Monday, you know, having everybody together there for Chrism Mass was beautiful for sure. Boy, I'll tell you what, speaking of beautiful as well, beautiful day at Visitation Monastery recently. Sister Miriam Frances Sowell, Visitation Sister, made her solemn profession during a ceremony and profession mass at Visitation Monastery. So
that
is absolutely beautiful.
Oh,
yep,
man.
For sure. Mm-hmm. It's originally from the Philippines, has been in the United States a while, but I believe it's 8 years after initially arriving at Visitation Monasteries, so she made her solemn profession. So mm-hmm. it really is something to see, for sure.
That That's beautiful.
And we also have Pope Francis' message from Easter, the homily he gave at the Easter Vigil there. And our columnists are back. Archbishop Brody, speaking of the Chrism Mass earlier, we've got his sermon from this year's Chrism Mass in full. So go check that out if you missed it. And Shannon Rowe on Fellowship allows us the chance to be a good steward. And Pat Ahrensberg on examining the credibility of the resurrection. Pat kind of goes like CSI on us here. And breaks down arguments and that kind of stuff.
DNA checks.
Yep, exactly. So good stuff there from Pat, but makes a lot of sense in this week's column. As always, makes a lot of sense, but especially this week. And then our national columnists are back. Father Tad, should we take whatever vaccine is offered? Some more vaccine talk. Obviously, that's a big story these days. And George Weigel on the Easter explosion.
Easter explosion.
I don't know. Now you're going to have to wait and get your issue and see what that is,
Todd. Easter explosion?
The eggs crashed.
Yep. I want to know.
You're going to have to run to that mailbox tomorrow.
Oh, I'm going to.
This is just the teaser, Todd.
Well, I think I want to look at the photos of the solemn profession of Sister Miriam, because oftentimes you don't have the opportunity to be there. So that's something that just is beautiful, because you forget that this kind of stuff is going on.
Yeah.
We forget on a daily basis, Rob, and forgive me for this, but we forget that we have the Visitation Sisters and the Carmelite Sisters and the Dominican Sisters that are always constantly praying for us, especially here in our archdiocese. I mean, that's the foundation that this is built upon that we don't see. I'm in the middle of all these building projects at my house. No one knows the size of the footers that I dug when I was putting in the foundation. Nobody knows them. I mean, yeah, they're on a set of plans someplace, and maybe the concrete guy might remember it, but I do, because I dug them and I know how deep they go, and I know how much metal is in there, and I know that building that we build is solid because of that, because of something that you don't see. And for me, these religious that are praying for us, that's the footer. Does that make sense, Rob?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank God for them praying for us on a daily basis. And, you know, what was interesting, too, you know, we were just talking about crowds. You know, Sister Miriam, her family's from the Philippines. They live in the Philippines. So there wasn't much direct family here at the Mass. But you know what? That visitation was packed. It was full.
Wow.
And to see so many people there who don't have a blood connection to Sister Miriam, but there being so appreciative and so thankful and being there on such an important day for her, that was awesome to see.
That is beautiful, and beautiful to see people back filling the churches for things like the profession of vows of Sister Miriam, the Holy Week services and masses. And so it was edifying, really, to walk. I was in the back. I went to early Mass, like 7:30 in the morning, because I wanted to make sure I was there and that there was space. And that Mass was packed out the door in the back.
Praise the Lord.
I know you're up in the front. You didn't see, but, you know, hey, I'm in the back. I'm like, well, where are they going to put any more people?
Which is wonderful.
I've heard a couple people speculate there were more people here at Masses and liturgies this year than 2 years ago, you know, when everything was, you know, pre-COVID.
Right.
So.
Well, it may make sense. I mean, because anything that we love that we is kind of taken away from us, then it grows even a greater desire, right? Greater love for it. And last year, that didn't feel like Easter, Rob. Didn't feel like Easter at all.
Yeah. Well,
no.
I really go back to that week, too, that we were, Rob, I feel I was really blessed to be in church that whole week covering.
Yeah.
Todd's giving me a look like you got to go.
I'm a little jealous.
It was a long week, you know, putting together all of those broadcasts for everyone.
Yeah.
But I think the 10 of us that were there were, like, so grateful. My goodness, I'm like one of the few people around the world that's getting to be in Mass for Holy Week in 2020, so...
Yeah.
I'm
Yeah, it had an elite club kind of feel
yeah,
to it.
Right.
You know?
We gave you the pass card to get in, Rob.
We were doing yeah. spiritual communions. We had spiritual
yeah.
communions.
Oh, Rob. So. Well, we hope you enjoy your last couple days of vacation up there in Chicago.
And, yep, will do. Enjoying seeing family here. It's been a while since we've seen them. So I think it was about a year, Thanksgiving 2019. So
wow.
Kind of took that for granted, I guess. Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
don't we all?
But yeah. So
hey,
it's
important
been a great
question
time here.
Important sure, question so. Here for, right. For you, Rob.
Oh, Mike.
While
God,
you were in Chicago, did you get any Italian beef?
It's all about the food.
Not yet. So we got in late Tuesday night. So, yeah, have not had a chance here. So we'll see if that happens. We've got to make that happen here in the
yes,
next day
do.
Or so. So
yeah.
It's all about the
yeah.
food for Mike Romano.
It is.
Rob
always about food.
Thanks for joining us today.
All right. Thanks, y'all.
Thanks,
right,
Rob.
Safe travels
thanks, Rob.
Home. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away. Mikey, what's going on? Oh, tomorrow's Friday.
Yeah, tomorrow's Friday. Woohoo! Tom McDonald previews The Chosen Season 2. We'll hear from Tom Hoops on his article, In a World Gone Mad, What Would St. John Paul II Do? And Father Andrew Jones has our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
It's fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a little rainy today, but
I know.
Please enjoy the day. Remember that it is Easter Thursday. We're within the octave. If you go to Mass today, you'll be hearing or singing the Gloria.
Yeah.
So let's celebrate the resurrection. Uh-huh. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM, 94.5 FM. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.